together now to the passage of God's word that we read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. And with God's help, we're going to consider the words of verse 8. Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 8. And we read there, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. There is, I think you would agree with me, that the Transfiguration is recorded in three of the Gospel accounts, that it's one of Scripture's most dazzling events, and it's one that reveals to us something of the glory and the wonder of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It dazzles us in terms of the light that was made manifest, in terms of the fact that the glory of Christ, that the veil was taken away, and they saw something of His majesty and His glory, even as He stood before them. It is that you, the two heavenly witnesses there, in terms of Elijah and Moses, and also there was a divine affirmation when the Father Himself said, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And it is that we might think that all of these things point to the climax of what's taking place. You've got the light, you've got the cloud, and you've got the voice. But then it is that you've got the silence that follows. It is that Moses is gone. It is that Elijah is gone. It is that the cloud lifts and the vision fades. And then you read in verse 8, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And it is that I think that the words of verse 8 provide for us the climax, certainly, for those who were with Jesus in the mountain at this time. It was now that they saw no one except Jesus. And this was the final sight that the disciples had on the mountain. And I think it is that it's the best sight of all that they had. It is that soon they would be in the valley. Soon it is that they would be confronted by this individual whose son was possessed by a demon, and so on. But it is that on the mountain, they had this best sight of all of Jesus. Why? Because it is that they saw Jesus only. Certainly it was significant that they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. Certainly it was significant that they heard the voice of God speaking and directing them to listen to Christ. But it is that I think for us tonight, as we would sit at the Lord's table, that what is said here by Mark's Gospel is the thing that we should be praying for ourselves tonight. Now, when it is that we come to sit at the table, when we would partake of the elements, when it is that our senses would interact with the bread and the wine and be reminded of Christ's dying love for us, that the one person, the one individual, and the one work we should witness and give thanks for is that which has reference to Jesus only. That it wasn't a loss in the sense, as some might say, when Moses and Elijah disappeared, but it is when they saw Jesus only, it was very much a moment of revelation. Now, the question I think that we have to ask by way of introduction is, what exactly was God doing here when it is that Moses and Elijah appeared, but now at the end, when it is that they disappear from the sight of the disciples? Well, very simply, I think what it is that's taking place here in verse 8 is that God has removed the supporting figures, so it is that at this moment, in the perception of the disciples, that it is Christ and Christ alone who remains before them. That what the disciples see at this point and at the end is not less than what came before. That it is, we can think of what Peter said, and Peter, as usual, he doesn't cope with dead air, with silence. And it is that he starts to say something because he really feels he has to say something. And it is that he says, "Well, let's make three tabernacles, three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But it is that God, in taking away Moses and Elijah, I think is declaring to them and us that what they see at the end is not less than what came before. But rather than what they see at the end when they see Jesus only, that it is something that is certainly more focused, that is something that is more final, and it is something in terms of someone who is more sufficient for them. And in light of what it is that they're about to face as they go back down from the mountain and into the valley. So there are a number of things that I want us to focus on tonight to hopefully encourage us as we would in a little while partake of the Lord's Supper. First thing I think we can say with regard to verse 8 is that it presents us with a disappearance. It presents us with a disappearance. And we have to ask, why is it that Moses and Elijah must disappear as they have done and the disciples see Jesus only? One reason I think why this disappearance is to take place is in terms of fulfillment. And it is that in taking Moses and Elijah away and leaving Christ alone before them, that God is declaring that Jesus Christ, his son, is not one voice amongst many. That it is that the Lord himself has said, this is my beloved son, and it is his voice that you're to listen to. It is his words that you're to listen to. Why? Because it is that he is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. It is that as Moses stood there at that moment, it is that Moses represented the law of God. And when Elijah stood there on the other side of Christ, it is that he represented the prophets. So together it is that these two individuals that are there in the Mount of Transfiguration, that they summarize, in a sense, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament revelation. And yet at the end it is that neither one of them remains on the mountain. So the question is, why? Why is it that this happens? Well, I think very simply and yet very far-reaching for us, there are two simple reasons. The first thing is, as Moses stands there as the representative of God's law, when he's taken away and it's Christ alone, it is that God is saying, the law cannot save you. The law is holy, the law is good, the law is righteous, and the law is just. But it is that the law itself cannot save you. And then when it is that Elijah is taken away as a representative of the prophets and the word of the prophets, it is that I think that in doing that, God is implying that a prophecy cannot complete you. Certainly it is that the law and the prophets can do certain things. They can point you in a particular direction. It is that they can warn you in terms of what is expected of you as a lawbreaker and what it is that you must seek to do to make yourself, in one sense, acceptable to God, and how it is that you can prepare yourself for what God commands of you, even in terms of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. But these things, as wonderful as they may be, the one thing that we can say about them with 110% assurance is that the law and the prophets cannot redeem us, that the law and the prophets cannot provide us with that sense and that indeed that experience of salvation in Christ. You remember John in his gospel in chapter 1 in verse 17, he says this, the law was given through Moses, and that was something that at the time is important and something that we must never forget. But then it is that he balances us up by saying, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so when it is that Moses and Elijah vanish, when it is that they go back to glory, God is not rejecting Scripture. He's not rejecting his law. He's not rejecting his prophets. But it is that he's revealing the goal for which it is that he sent these things to men and women. And it is that the law and the prophets, they exist to lead us to Christ. They exist to point us to Christ. And once it is that they have done so, it is that they must therefore step aside. And it is that we must have eyes for Jesus Christ only. I was trying to think of an example to help us. And it is that you go around Toronto and there's a lot of construction taking place. One of the things that characterizes a building when it's being constructed is scaffolding. Scaffolding is something that is absolutely necessary if you're going to be building something that is so many stories tall and so on. And as I say, it's absolutely essential. But once the structure is complete, the scaffolding must come down. Why? Because to keep the scaffolding up would obscure the building. I remember the last time I was in London, England, and I was crossing the River Thames on the bridge that's beside the Houses of Parliament and Big Ben, and I was really disappointed because I was wanting to take some photos of Big Ben. But it is that there was scaffolding up around Big Ben. And you knew that Big Ben was there, but you couldn't see something of the magnificence of that structure, the clock face, the hands, or whatever. You could even hear Big Ben. It was still chiming. But something of what it was meant to be was being hidden by the scaffolding. And it is that I think that the Lord is saying to us that the law and the prophets, that they are the spiritual scaffolding that were found at a certain point in the church's history when it is that God was seeking to build a people and a church and a body for himself. but it is that Jesus alone is the finished dwelling of God. And therefore, it would be wrong as it is, to leave scaffolding up when a building is completed. It is wrong to leave that spiritual scaffolding up when it is that Christ has come and Christ is revealed for who and what he is. And so it is that there's fulfillment. And I think sometimes when we come to the Lord's table, and I think we all do it from time to time, particularly in terms of maybe how it's been in the previous weeks leading up to till we sit at the table, that sometimes we start to build up a scaffolding of sort of ourselves in terms, well, I can do this and I can do that, and I can stop saying that and I can stop doing that. And we think that it's that sort of self-made scaffolding that enables us to come to the Lord's table. But it is that the table is saying to us that Jesus Christ and Christ alone, that he's not the continuation of revelation as the prophets and the law was, but it is that he's the culmination of these things. And it is that we should have eyes only for him. So in disappearance is to be understood in terms of fulfillment. But the second thing is, I think, that the disappearance that takes place, and they no longer see anyone with them but Jesus only, that is also to be understood in terms of procedure. What do I mean by that? Well, I hope what I've been saying, that I've not been given the impression that the law and the prophets, that really, that they're of no value at all. Because it is that the word teaches us that the law must first crush us, the law must first break us, before it is that Christ can comfort us. You see, the progression and the procedure, I think, is vitally important. The disciples could not see Jesus only until they'd first seen Moses. The disciples could not see Jesus only until they'd first seen Moses. Now, theologically, this is essential for us. The law, what does the law do? The law exposes sin, but it doesn't provide a cure. The law diagnoses perfectly that we are lawbreakers, and we know that as the law works in our hearts and our minds, but it is that the law cannot heal us. And it is that the law tells us the truth. It tells us you're lawbreakers, you're sinners, and it is that God is holy, and as long as that situation exists, you cannot be right with God. You cannot stand before him, and therefore it is that the law, as wonderful as it is, it offers no mercy. Again, the law is like when you go for a scan of one sort or another. And it is that the scan reveals at the end, when the results are pronounced, that you have a fatal disease. But the scan itself offers no treatment plan. The scan shows you what the problem is. It shows you the tumor. It shows you the mass, it shows you whatever it is that is causing you physical problems, but the scan as the scan can't remove the problem and lead to healing. And the application, again, is important for our day and age. There are many people, even within the church, and it is that they want Christ without conviction. It is that they don't want to be convicted of sin. It is that they don't want to be convicted of the fact that as they are in and of themselves, they are sinners. They want Christ, but they don't want the conviction that the law, the place that the law brings us to, when it is that we're convicted in heart and mind that we are breakers of God's law. It is that most people want grace without guilt. Now, you and I know how, in some ways, crushing when you've got a sense of guilt. I mean, there are some people, sadly, and it is, they no longer want to live in this world because the pressure that comes from guilt is just destroying them, their mental equilibrium, and however they may be. But it is that there are some in the church, we want grace, but we don't want the guilt that comes through the law being applied to our heart and mind. And it is also that there are many who want salvation without repentance. And these are simple, basic things in terms of what it means to be a Christian. And yet there are so many, perhaps even we know some of them, and it is these things, that's the way they want their Christianity to be. But what I'm saying tonight is then the table will be of no use to us at all. Until it is that the law of God, as the Spirit applies it, he dismantles our self-trust. And until that happens, Christ will remain only an accessory and not a savior. You see, the scripture teaches that it's only when Moses breaks us that Jesus then becomes precious. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatians. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then in chapter 5, he writes this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. But that can only come when it is that the law is given its proper place in terms of your experience of salvation. So you get disappearance in terms of fulfillment, disappearance in terms of procedure, disappearance in terms even of teaching. What do I mean? Well, think on when it is that Elijah appears, what is it, 1 Kings 17? And it is that he appears suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, with no background, and he steps into the life of the nation at a moment of national collapse. He comes into a land where Israel is ruled by Ahab. It is that Ahab is influenced by his wife Jezebel, and it is that there is devotion to Baal throughout the whole nation. But on the mountain, Elijah disappears as well. Now, what's the significance? I think it matters deeply for the times in which we live. We live at a time when many would think if we trust our technology, if we trust our education, if we trust policies, political policies, innovation, if we trust these things to save us, then that will be so. In a sense that the world and the people of the world are self-correcting, that we're like those ships that they roll over, but they don't stay overturned, but they self-right. And there are those who think that in terms of political procedures, philosophies, whatever it may be, that eventually humanity will self-right. But the prophets teach us something darker and truer. It is that the prophets tell us, and we see it in the life and ministry of Elijah, that the world doesn't slowly heal itself. That it's the case that sin doesn't evolve out of humanity, and that peace does not emerge naturally, and hope is not found in progress, but hope is only found in Christ's return. And it is that the prophets teach us that the future doesn't belong to systems or nations or ideologies. It belongs to the Son of Man. And that's why it is that I think the disappearance takes place, or some of the reasons why the disappearance takes place. And we read, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Who are you seeing tonight? Whom am I seeing? I pray that it's Jesus only that each one of us sees tonight. Not even our husbands, not our wives, not our sons, not our daughters, but it is that we would see Jesus only. So you've got disappearance. Second thing that you've got here, I think I've termed as death. Now that sounds perhaps very somber for what it is, in one sense, what we're going to do. But it is that when we come to the Lord's table and the fact that they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only, that's the way it should be for us tonight with God's help, that we see Jesus only as we partake of the bread and of the wine. And one of the deaths that we need to experience, I think, is a death of distraction. How many of us come to church on a regular basis and we're distracted? It is that the week behind us hasn't been a good week. Because of that, we've got various things that are pulling in our hearts and minds. Or perhaps it is that we know that when we return to work tomorrow, wherever it is and whatever we do, that it is that we've got this awaiting us and we're concerned about it. And we're sitting in God's house and the word says, be still and know that I am God. And outwardly we may look as though we're being still, but it is inwardly we're torn apart. We're being distracted for one reason or another. But when you come to the Lord's table, I think it is that this verse would say to us that there has to be the death of distractions if you would see Jesus only. And it is that there must be a narrowing of vision as you come to partake of the Lord's Supper. That it is that it's not Jesus and politics at the table, that it's not Jesus and doctrinal debates at the table, that it's not Jesus and even spiritual performance at the table. But it's just Jesus. That's what we need, that the Lord's Supper might be that strengthening ordinance, that it might just be Jesus and the bread and the wine remind us of the great lengths that he went to provide salvation for us. Sometimes I think that communion is like putting your phone in airplane mode. How often have you put your phone in airplane mode? I don't think I ever have. I've maybe switched off certain things on the phone, but I've never put it in airplane mode. But the wonderful thing about airplane mode is this, that for a moment, every competing voice is silenced so that only one presence remains, and that's you. Because even when the phone, the volume's turned down and so on, you can be sitting there, and then you feel that vibration. And immediately you're distracted. And no matter what somebody's saying, your mind's going and saying, I wonder who that is. And it is that when you think nobody's watching you, that you maybe bring out your phone, you even do it in church. Oh, I'll see to that later. And you're totally distracted. We need to tonight, as it were, make sure as far as we can with God's help, that every competing voice is silenced so that only one voice remains and is heard, and that's the voice of Jesus Christ. This is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. You see, when we come to the Lord's table, we're not achievers, we're not thinkers, we're not defenders of truth. We're not even spiritual successes. How often have we come to the Lord's table and we know that we're spiritual failures and wrecks? Because when you come to the Lord's table, you're simply a sinner that is being fed by grace. That's all that you are. That's all that I am. And you see, if it is that you bring your CV, your arguments, your anxieties to the table, you miss the feast. You really miss what it's all about. That's why, like the disciples, as they witness this glorious event, the transfiguration, and as they were allowed to see something of the glory of Christ, it came to the point where it was just Jesus and them, the three of them, the four of them on the mountain. Will the Lord's table be like that for us tonight? That it will just be you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that he's saying to you, come. Come to the table I've prepared for you. Come eat of the bread. Come eat of the wine. Because I want you to proclaim my death and only my death until I come. He's saying, come hungry. Even come empty, but come trusting me only. Will we do that tonight? So you've got disappearance, you've got death, and then finally, you've got doctrine at the table as well, when it is that you see Jesus only. When you see Jesus only, it is that it's Jesus only for justification. He's the only one who can justify us. All of us are born foolish. And even as God's people, we remain foolish until it is that we get to glory. And one of the greatest manifestations of my foolishness is the desire that creeps up in my heart and mind from time to time to add something to what Jesus has done when it comes to justification. Now you may think, well, I don't do that, Alan, even if you do. And I'm saying to you, you do. All of us do it. Even mature Christians at times quietly try to justify themselves. We trust Christ, no doubt about it. But we also trust our repentance. I've repented so many times, my repentance has been truly from God. What about discipline? I've been disciplined in terms of how often I've read the Word. I've been disciplined in terms of how many services I've been to. I've been disciplined in terms of how often I pray through a day. And because of that, added to Christ, we think, I'm okay. What about sincerity? How often are we perhaps sincere with people? And it is that we think that that along with Christ, that it's that that will please God. What about ministry for pastors? Well, I've been preaching, and I've been preaching this and that and the other, and I've been preaching hopefully faithfully and so on, and because of that, that it's that along with Jesus that makes me right. What about your emotional state? Well, my emotional state has been good in recent days, and it is that I've sought to make sure that that be the case, and that along with Jesus makes me right. But my friends, the truth is simple and unyielding. The basis of our justification tonight is Jesus Christ alone. That's something that we must hold on to. Nothing in you or me contributes to your justification. Nothing that you or I can do strengthens our justification. And nothing that you fail to do, and maybe this is the one that we should focus on, nothing that you fail to do weakens your justification. How? Because your salvation tonight and your ability to sit at this table rests entirely on Christ's finished work alone. And that's why it is that we need to, like these disciples, see Jesus only. There's a very real and live sense in which your responsibility, even as a Christian, has been taken up into his responsibility and what it is that he has done for you and for me. And when it is that sin overwhelms you, certainly grieve over your sin. But do not imagine for one moment that Christ's righteousness has been diminished because it is that you have fallen prey to sin. Your righteousness and my righteousness do not improve the work of Christ. And it is that your sin and my sin do not undo the work of Christ. Hallelujah. Because if that were the case, we would all be doomed tonight. But clothed in Christ, even when conscious of deep sin, we're still able to say, Jesus lived and died for me. Because when it is that we're in that pit of deep sin, we must come to that realization so that we can start to climb, and it will begin by reminding ourselves it is all of Christ. It is all of Jesus only. That your safety, your salvation tonight, that it lies not in what you do, not in what I do, but it lies in Christ alone. And it is that the table is saying that so eloquently and yet so simply. And so it is that we are called, I think, tonight to a true spiritual rest, as it were. No matter how churning we may be inside, that the table is declaring to us, you can know of rest. Because it is that you are justified by faith in Christ alone. That he is the only ground of your justification. It's funny, when I was preparing for tonight and I was thinking of the word rest, an example shot into my mind, and I believe it was God. There's a road in Scotland, and its official name is the A83. All the main roads apart from the motorways are A-class roads. And it's called the A83. And it's situated in a notable mountain pass. And the highest point when you're climbing up is 803 feet. So that's pretty high climb that you have to make. And it is that that road has the name Rest and Be Thankful. Rest and Be Thankful. Now, the historical significance is that this road owes much of its building, the building aspect, its construction aspect, to a guy called General George Wade. And he was one of the king's generals who oversaw the building of many military roads in Scotland. And it is that they were built in the 18th century. And the reason that they were built was because of all of these wild Scotsmen that they were trying to control, and especially in terms of the Jacobite risings that had taken place at that time. And it is that the construction of these roads, just like the construction of roads today, allowed British troops or English troops to move more effectively through the often inaccessible terrain of the Scottish Highlands. And it is that when the road builders, the troops, when it is that they got to the top of the building of the road, 800 and whatever feet, 803 feet, it is that the soldiers inscribed a stone, and it's still there. And it is that they put on the stone this phrase, "Rest and be thankful." And I've driven up the Rest and Be Thankful, and you can understand way back in the 17th century, yeah, no wonder they said, "Rest and be thankful." This is our rest and be thankful. That's what God provides for us. And he says to us, when you come on your spiritual journey, and if it is that your spiritual journey in recent weeks has been difficult, you've been climbing and climbing, and it's been so difficult, and you've been slipping back, make this your rest and be thankful. Rest in Christ and be thankful to Christ for what he has done for you. And that's why it is that tonight, if we would rest and be thankful, then like the disciples of old, we must see Jesus only. There are other things that I've got here in terms of doctrine, sanctification, and so on, but let's leave it there tonight. And let's, with God's help, come to the table acknowledging our weaknesses and our failings. If you don't, we talk about fencing the table. One of the things that characterizes those to come to the Lord's table is that they say, "I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. And it is that I need to be reminded of the great grace and mercy of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ." They saw Jesus only. I pray that tonight that would be the same for each one of us. Amen. Let's stand to pray.